Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Robert and Mary Moffett, you may recognize that name, were 19th century missionaries. In fact, it was their daughter who would end up marrying David Livingstone. You may recognize Dr. Livingstone, I presume. The Moffetts lived and served in modern-day Botswana. Back then it was called, let me say this correctly, Bechuanaland. And for 10 years, this couple labored faithfully and by all outward standards, uselessly. For in 10 years, they had no convert. They dearly loved the people, loved the villagers, poured the Word of God into them, but yet the Holy Spirit chose not to convert them at that point. In fact, the directors of their mission really began to doubt as to whether these people should be on the field or not. How can you possibly ask people to continue to give to the work, participate in prayer, and there's no results? But yet Robert and Mary loved these people and trusted that the Word of God would not return void. So they labored a couple years longer, and it was in darkness, sadly. And then one day they received a letter where a friend in England wanted to encourage them and asked them if, could I just send you a gift? What do you want? Let me know what you miss about England. I'm going to put it in the post to you. Don't worry about the cost. Well, Mary took it upon herself to say, would you send us a communion set? Because we trust that soon the Lord will move. Can you imagine adding insult to injury there? I mean, almost the embarrassment or the audacity, however you want to look at it. But her heart was pure, and she said, send us a communion set because you know what? We're going to have the Lord's table here soon. And sure enough, the Spirit began to move. And within a short period of time, there were 6 converts. And they were ready to take the Lord's table, but the communion set had not arrived. It had gotten delayed in the post. They set the date anyway. And the day before they were to share communion on that Sunday, it arrived, and they had a church. Now, I don't know about you, but I hear stories like that, stories that the Moffat's faith not only saved them, but it stood the test of time, 10 years. And I want a faith like that. Am I the only one? I don't want to go through that. But I want a faith like that. I mean, a faith that is confident, that stands firm in the midst of overwhelming odds. Well, can I share with you that if you're a believer here today, you have that kind of faith. You have the faith of the Moffetts. Oh, you may never have been put in a situation yet where it has to be exercised. But if you're a believer, you have that kind of faith. How do I know? Because that's a saving faith. That's an Abrahamic faith. That's a Pauline faith. That's a Danny Macchio faith. It's a Taylor Farden faith. That is the kind of faith God gives. It's not like there is a varsity Christian that this guy just happens to be a little bit stronger, a little bit smarter, see things a little bit clearer, therefore he has more faith. No, that would seem to indicate that faith comes from within. Or that it comes from just, you know, having thicker skin or a more stalwart personality. No, faith is a gift of God. We know that from Ephesians. Now, can we quench the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. But what Paul is going to show us today is that this wonderful faith at justification that we talked about last week, this faith alone that is a gift of God, it is powerful. It is powerful enough to reckon righteousness. It's the very median God uses to credit us with that righteousness that we cannot work on ourselves. We cannot conjure up on our own. And yet, we often forget in this day and age where we talk so much about people getting saved, which is true, that that faith stays with us. That faith changes us. That faith endures, perseveres. In fact, that faith even gets stronger. We're going to learn today. Rest assured, genuine saving faith is not just powerful enough to save. It is powerful enough to trust our Lord even through the most difficult of situations. So if I could ask you to open up your bulletin once again and look at that outline, we're going to look at Righteous Reckoning Part 2. And if last week we saw that faith alone reckons righteousness, and we saw that faith alone means not faith plus something, not faith plus works, not faith plus religious affiliation, certainly not faith plus the law, but faith alone is all that reckons righteousness, that there is nothing to add to the cross. What we're going to learn this week is the answer to a very, very important question. If it is faith alone that justifies, what kind of faith is this that justifies? Because surely not any faith will do it. And you know what I mean by that, right? There's a lot of people out there. Danny was teaching us this morning, even just about, you know, what do we expect when someone knocks at your door? Well, you expect it's going to be a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness if they're going to witness to you. Does that kind of faith save? Because that's a faith, right? What Paul's going to show us here is that there is a particular kind of faith that saves. It is a genuine faith. It is a gift of God. And what is so great about this is he's going to show us what kind of faith this is. And to do so, he's going to tell us a story. And I love stories. He's going to tell us the story of Abraham. It's as if he's saying and presupposing a question. Someone says, well, then what kind of faith is this? And he's saying, I'm glad you asked. Do you have time? Grab a cup of coffee. I'm going to tell you a story. And I'm going to show you the kind of faith that reckons righteousness. Let's look at verse 16 so I can make the link, if you will, between this week and last week. Verse 16, for this reason, that points forward, not backward necessarily, that it is by faith in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is father of us all. Verse 17, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. Now, Paul ends up by reminding us that those who have the faith of Abraham are of the family of Abraham. Let me say that again. Those who have the faith of Abraham are of the family of Abraham. What he's saying is that those who are of the family of Abraham are not just Jewish, but Gentiles also. And in fact, he goes a step further and he says, and the Jews that are part of his family, they have to have the faith like Abraham. So really, only those who have the faith like Abraham, whether Jews or Gentiles, well, they are part of the faith of Abraham. To just put in just a modern-day understanding, Paul is saying that having a bris or a last name like Zuckerman, Letterman, or Seinfeld does not make you part of the family of Abraham. As Jewish as you may be, go to New York. You see the Hasidic Jews with the curls and the black hats. As thoroughly Jewish as they are not part of the family of Abraham unless they have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and that righteousness has been reckoned to them. And I'll explain that in a little bit. According to the promise, it is a circumcision of the heart, not of the flesh, that counts. So what we're going to see today is Abraham's faith. What is this genuine saving faith? And I want to show you seven aspects of saving faith. And I trust this will be a tremendous encouragement to you. Because if you're like me, you probably don't think you have this kind of faith. But if you're saved, you do. So let's look at this. Objective faith, that's the first one. Objective faith. That is, not some nebulous subjective faith, not some spirituality out there, but a real object in which we place our faith. That's the kind of faith that Abraham had. His faith had an object. You ever think about that? You hear me joke up here a lot about the Hollywood type, so I'm a very spiritual person, or I have a lot of faith, or you have friends out there, so, oh yeah, it's my faith that got me through. And you're like, faith in, say it with me, what? Faith in who? I remember some years ago traveling in Suzhou, China. Beautiful area, gardens. I mean, you know, it's funny. We go see something antique here and it's like 100 years old. There it's like 1,500 years old. And I remember going through this little town and going through this gorgeous shrine. And these caretakers of the shrine, man, they had faith. They were devoted to the shrine, to this temple. Their lives were spent around it and in it, and even their conversation was about it. They had so much faith that every day they would prepare this huge, elaborate meal and bring it before this very large, fat Buddha statue. There is no doubt that they had a strong faith. But frankly, the object of their faith was a painted rock. And that rock was not going to eat that meal physically or spiritually. And no matter how strong their faith was, the object of their faith did not and would not and could not save them. We have a tendency to focus so much on the strength or the nobility or the character of the faith, thinking that it is the faith that saves. Do you realize you are not saved by faith? That freak everyone out. It's like, I'm going to leave. I thought this was a good evangelical Protestant church. You are not saved by faith. What are you saved by? Say it with me. Grace. Faith is the medium. You're saved by grace. God has chosen to use faith, to give us faith, to involve us by having us express the faith that He gives. Let's look at the object of Abraham's faith. Verse 17, second part. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, and here it describes it, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Abraham's faith was not some sort of power of positive thinking or denial of the facts or some irrational leap of faith into the darkness. His faith, as impossible as it may have seemed, was anchored and rooted in an object, and that object was the creator of the universe, whose character it is to raise the dead and call into being that which does not exist. Think about that as you have conversations with other people. I'm sorry, I just don't have that kind of faith. You may respond, I don't really know what kind of faith or what kind of level of faith you're talking about. It's the object of your faith that counts. I believe in a big God. And you don't have to believe me. Romans 1 says you can look around and say, whoa, this is a big, powerful God. How small is your impossibility compared to divine power? Let's take a look at those two things there. He gives life to the dead. What Paul is describing here, which is just incredibly helpful, is that Abraham had an objective faith. Okay, we kind of get that. And then he goes on to describe, as if he's testing us a little bit, is your faith this objective? Meaning that is the object of your faith, is it described in these words? You see, Abraham believed not just that God was powerful, not just that God knew everything, but that he was a God who gives life to the dead. You see, dead men don't come back to life. At the time Abraham is believing in this ability of his God to bring dead men back to life, it had never happened. You didn't discuss it. It wasn't part of conversation. He didn't have a Bible that talked about Jesus rising from the dead. He certainly didn't have prophecy that talked about one day we, our bodies, shall rise from the dead and we will be given glorified bodies. None of this was out there. And so he believes in something that is not everyday conversation. Again, I got to say, that's a big God. You think this is going to be important with regards to a particular promise about being a father of many nations? About an old man and an old woman being given a child? That he has to believe that a live baby can come from a dead womb? That a bassinet can come out of a casket, as it were? This is amazing. I mean, all of a sudden, I start to change my thinking about faith, realizing that it's so much more about God than it is about me. And by the way, just a side note here, how else does God make the dead alive? Through His Word. You ever think about it, that when you preach or teach to unbelievers, occasionally I have a chance to preach or teach to just a crowd full of people who are not believers. Do you know what that is? That's preaching in a cemetery. I mean, that is the picture. I am preaching to gravestones. Dead men don't respond, but guess what? They do when God makes them alive, and then they respond. For we were dead in our trespasses and sin, right? But God, being rich in His mercy, made us alive. We are only able to respond when He quickens the dead. That's what Christ meant when He was talking to Nicodemus. And He says, ye must be born again, regenerated. The second aspect of the object of Abraham's faith, the second characteristic of God to which he anchors his faith, is that he calls into being that which does not exist. I think the best way to understand this is that it's a speaking to or a calling forth of saying something is certain, though it does not even yet exist. Doug Moo says it this way, it is then the nature of God as speaking of or summoning that which does not exist as if it does. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 17. A father of many nations I have made you. A father of many nations I have made you. That's a direct quote in block lettering from Genesis 17. God is talking to Abraham, just like we heard. Look at the stars of the sky. I've made you a father of many nations. Abraham's like, I don't even have a baby in the nursery. God says, count on it. It's as good as done. It's reality. Not because He knows it's going to happen, but because He causes reality to happen. That's the kind of God we serve. Again, I keep coming back to this. It's a big God. So let me sum this first point here. And by the way, the other ones are shorter in case you think we're going to be here till 3. Saving faith must be grounded in an object that has the ability to save. And frankly, even though we use the word saved in a past tense lot to talk about our conversion, which is absolutely true, sometimes we forget the bigger picture, the future picture, when what we actually mean that God has saved me is that we are talking about something in the past tense which will happen in the future. That one day God will defeat Satan, judge this world, hold men to account, truly, finally, ultimately reckon righteousness to us, give us a glorified body, and bring us into communion with Him. We might say it, we have been saved, but ultimately that reality is coming. And I can talk about it in past tense because God will speak it into existence. That's exciting, isn't it? I mean, I could stop right now and I could say, do you feel your faith strengthened, as it were? Do you feel like the next time you encounter some really incredible difficult circumstances, or you become weary in well-doing, or you don't understand what's going on, I just can't do this. That it's about God that really matters, not how you particularly feel. Let's look at our second point. Risky faith, verse 18. Abraham had a risky faith. In hope against hope, he believed so that he might become the father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. hope against hope. We might say, against all odds, Abraham believed God. He believed he was who he said he was, and he was going to do what he said he was going to do. He believed in the person and work of God. Isn't that how we get saved today? Person and work of Jesus Christ? That he is fully God, fully man, and he died on the cross in our place. Now, why is this faith risky? Well, let's think about it. What are the obstacles? Well, Abraham is an old man. I mean, an old man. And his wife, she's so far past menopause, she didn't even remember it. Okay? And God is saying that I'm going to give you children and children and children and many, many, many nations and grandchildren. It's like, I don't even see how one's going to happen. You're asking me to believe the impossible. So let's do something fun here. Just about every year, a bunch of us guys go up to Cleveland for Alistair Begg's conference. And invariably, we have an afternoon to kick around, and a bunch of guys will go over to the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. Okay? Now, I love listening to great old rock and roll, even some not so old rock and roll. But there is something about seeing, you know, Eddie Van Halen's guitar. Okay? Or seeing Elvis's Cadillac, or seeing the pictures and the photos. Not so much like David Lee Roth's spandex, you know, but you get the picture, you know, you understand that there was a person behind the music. Well, we have something like that, a hall of fame, but it's called a hall of faith. And so what I want you to do over the next few minutes is I want us to hold our place here in chapter 4 of Romans. And then I want us to flip over and find Hebrews 11. Okay? And what we're going to do is I'm going to tell you the doctrinal. We're going to listen to the music, as it were, in Romans 4. And then guess what? I'm going to say, now let's see it and touch it and watch it live in the Hebrews chapter 11 Hall of Faith. Let's get the understanding of what was going on. Let's see the tent that he was in. All right? So let's start here. Romans 4, verse 18. It's a risky faith. I'm going to read it again. In hope, against hope he believed, so that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. You got this in your head. He had a faith that believed the impossible. Now look at Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. All right? Are you with me? Abraham had a risky faith. He couldn't see it. He couldn't see how it was going to happen. There was no human way. We go to the hall of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, let's go by and look at some of it in living color. Look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. It just comes alive. Abraham's faith was risky. I want you to think about the obstacles there. We just talked about him being old and Sarah being old. But God is saying, I want you to move, pack just a bag, leave the family business, the family farm, all your friends, relatives, cousins. Leave the city, and I want you to go to a land where you have no idea where it is. You're not even getting a road map. I want you to live in a hostile country as an illegal immigrant, never owning anything other than a gravesite. By the way, do you realize that? That's all Abraham died with, was a tombstone. The cave of Machpelah. I don't want you to buy a house. I want you to live in a Coleman tent. And all the while, during your sojournings as an illegal alien living in a tent, not owning any property, I want you to look around and believe that this land is all yours and it will be filled by your people. Okay? Are we all good with that? I don't like that kind of faith. That's hard. You know why? Because he died not seeing it, we're going to find out. The only thing he died with to have his hopes in from a human standpoint was this son. But that wasn't what anchored his faith. Is that he had an objective faith, and because that objective faith was in a big God, it allowed him to have a very risky faith. And so, can I retract my statement? I want that kind of faith. That's the kind of faith that saves. It risks it all, trusting that God is who he says he is, and he'll do what he says he's going to do. Look at our third one, an enduring faith, verse 19, back chapter 4, okay? Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. Two things that are said there. He didn't grow weak, and he didn't waver. That saving faith that God grants us and credits righteousness not only saves us, but it also endures us. You remember why Mike preached about 6 months ago, and he said that faith, God perseveres us. Through that faith, God perseveres us. We know this from Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, you're probably thinking, but yeah, I remember 2 years in the book of Genesis. Abraham, he wasn't exactly that steady, was he? Now, Abraham had his setbacks. Abraham had his doubts. But if you look at the progression of his life, there was sin, repentance, faithfulness, growth. Falling into sin, repentance, faithfulness, growth. And the highlights of his life showed a pattern of an enduring faith. An enduring faith against some pretty big obstacles. And there's an interesting play on words here. Remember from verse 17, it says, God gives life to the dead. Now we can see in verse 19 that it says his body was as good as dead. And then it talks about the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now, I want us to just imagine a little bit what this is like. For some of us, it'll be easier than others. Your wife, there's no way, aside of a miracle, that she's going to be able to have a child. And then there's you that are supposed to help out in that. And you look at yourself in the mirror every day, and it ain't looking better. Things are starting to shrivel up. Things are starting to sag. You know if you're over 40, your pants go one of two ways. They either start to wear them higher or you start to wear them lower because you get what's called furniture disease where your chest falls into your drawers. So there really is no waist anymore. So I'm just imagining, you know, he's getting up every day, he's looking in the mirror, he's like, this ain't happening. I mean, if there's ever a guy for a low-T testosterone commercial, this is the guy. It's not going to happen. But remember, he serves a big God. Now, think about Sarah. Not only is she not fertile, but even if she was, ladies, you know how tough a pregnancy is on your body, right? How's she going to sustain this? There's no prenatal checkups. There's no vitamins. I mean, this is all basically impossible, and yet it says here that his faith endured. It did not grow weak. Flip over to Hebrews 11 again. Look at verse 11. By faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life. That's a nice way of saying what I was saying. Since she considered him faithful who had promised, therefore there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that. That's a nice way of saying what I was saying. As many descendants as the stars of heaven in number and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. And then look down at verse 13. It's describing these faithful men and women, and it says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Let me make a point here. His enduring faith, and this is what hit home to me more than anything else in this sermon, his enduring faith is not because it's going to get better. Oftentimes, I have a tendency, I can bear up under this. This is tough. This is a difficult trial. But I know just around the corner, things are going to get better. Is that necessarily biblical? Here it says it's not. It says that our faith should not be in our circumstances changing, but that our faith is to be in a big God. And that big God may choose His servant to not see that which is for certain to happen. That blew me away. And then I thought of Paul. This is exactly the mindset Paul had. Paul's going around making disciples and planting churches, and yet he's able to say, to live is Christ, to die is gain. You see, his faith, even when he's in prison or being beaten or things are bad and he's run out of town, is not that, I know I'm going to come back this time next year and that church is going to be flourishing. It may or it may not be. But his faith is that Christ will build his church, and what? The gates of, I like to use, hell will not prevail against it. That's the worst thing I can think of. So Abraham's faith and Paul's faith was not enduring because it was going to be a short endurance or things were going to get better. It was enduring because he knew his inheritance was in heaven and that it was certain to happen. He just may not see it. But he didn't have to for it to be real. By the way, do you know how long it was? Keith read from Genesis chapter 12, from the first time he receives that promise to be made a father of many nations until Sarah actually had Isaac. 25 years. 25 years. I'm not sure I give God 25 minutes before I want things changed. I can't tell you how many times a year I counsel someone who's ready to get out of a marriage and they tell me how bad it is, and it's bad. And I said, but are you willing to be faithful and obey and glorify God and stay in this thing no matter how long it takes, no matter what it costs? And you know what their response invariably is? I have. But I have these last 6 months or 8 months or 6 years or 8 years, and I'm tired, and I have done that, as though that gives a checkbox off and God's good with that. No, it's not good enough to endure and then quit. God says a genuine faith endures and may endure to death, but that death is only temporal because there is inheritance on the other side. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence or the conviction of things not seen. Number four, growing faith. Turn back, chapter 4, Romans. Not only does faith endure and not weaken, but time and higher obstacles actually strengthened it instead of weakened it. Look at verse 20 again. It says, he grew strong in faith. Now, the question I had here is, I can understand enduring. I can even understand enduring until the end, not seeing it. But it's hard for me to understand how additional time and increasingly difficult circumstances can actually make my faith stronger. But we don't have to go too far to remember our James series, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. In fact, even God allowing evil in your life, even sometimes at the hands of family members or people you love, is Him making you stronger and bringing Him glory through your response. You say, well, how does it make me stronger? Well, remember that word I taught us? Hupomone, to bear up under. If I'm having to carry a 50-pound weight every day, what happens to my quads after about a week? They get stronger. When muscles are torn down using free weights, when they heal back up, how do they heal back up? Larger, stronger, more flexible. What is true in the physical world is also true in the spiritual world. It is for our good and for His glory. And that's what happens, verse 20 again. In responding well to trials, he gives glory to God. Abraham's genuine faith gives glory to God. It is a growing faith. Rather than focusing on insurmountable obstacles, he focuses on an incredible God. And do you remember what it said about Job, who had the worst of all circumstances? In all these things, he did not sin with his mouth. God was glorified, and Job grew. How are we doing with that? Specifically, how are we doing with giving God glory, responding well in the midst of really difficult circumstances? Because that's what Christians do. We give glory. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, go back to our Romans 1. What do unbelievers do? What did all of us do prior to coming to Christ? We took glory. We stole glory, right? When we came to Christ, we gave Him the glory. When we grow in Christ, we give Him glory. That's the difference. That's the singular difference. There's two ways to live. You live for self. You bow the knee to Christ. But there's also something very comforting in this. I have this phrase. You might want to write it down. It's hard to worry when you're given glory. It's hard to worry when you're given glory. We know Philippians 4, 6, and 7. God gives us the formula. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication. Through prayer and supplication. What is prayer? It's giving God glory. Let your requests be made known to Him. And then what happens? The peace which passes all understanding, all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Rather than worry, give Him glory. And when we give Him glory, God gives us comfort. So I don't know about you, but I don't have the mental stamina to immediately just switch it off and say, I'm not going to worry, I'm going to glory, right? Can anyone identify with me here? But I do have the ability to have the physical posture to get on my knees and cry out to God. And that's the difference. And supernaturally, He comforts. And as a result, our faith grows. Number 5, hang with me. We got 3 more here. Confident faith, verse 21 of chapter 4, Romans. And being fully assured that what God had promised, He was able to perform. Therefore, it was also credit to Him as righteousness. What does it mean to be fully assured? We'll turn back to our hall of faith, Romans 11, and let's answer and show what it means to be fully assured. As though we're looking at all the artifacts of Abraham. Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Boy, that should bring tears to your eyes right there, shouldn't it? It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He's putting it all on the line. And verse 19, he considered that God was able to raise people even from the dead, from which he received him back as a type. Abraham's faith was absolutely confident, not that God was going to stop him when his knife was in the air and he was going to kill Isaac, but he was absolutely confident that should he be obedient and go through with it, that God had the ability to keep his promise by raising him from the dead. Whoa, what kind of faith is that? I always thought that, you know, he's like, okay, I'm going to do this, Lord. I'm tying him up now. I'm going to sharpen my knife now. Is that what happened? He's going through it, completely confident that God would keep his promise no matter what, and not even death could prevent it. You know what verse I think of? Not even death could hold Christ in his grip. The cornerstone of our faith is resurrection. The object of our faith isn't a powerful God who can do it. So I'm going to ask the question again, are you a big Godder? That's the way one theologian said it. Are you a big Godder? Let me encourage you with this. Though your faith may be small, a small faith attached to a big God is a powerful thing. Number 6, Abraham had an encouraging faith. Back to chapter 4, verse 23. Now, not for his sake also was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Abraham's kind of faith reckoned righteousness. And the description of that was included here in these writings for our sake. So too, our faith is observed by others to bring them encouragement. The divine gift that God gives us in faith is meant to encourage others. What was one of the first things Paul said in this letter to the Romans? Chapter 1, verse 8, "First, I thank God through Jesus Christ for your all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." It's as if he's saying, hey, you may not realize it, your faith is not just about getting you to heaven. Your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world, and as a result, it's encouraging others. He says in Philippians chapter 1, talking about himself and being in prison, he says, "Most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." Let me ask you a question. Metro Bible, how many of you have gone through tough situations and by God's grace, by a growing faith, have responded well and not even realized what an encouragement that was to others who are stumbling and who are weak and who are weary and tired? But when they heard you talk about trust in a big God and God works everything for his glory and our good, that is what gave them the shot in the arm. That was the encouragement. I never thought about it that way, but my faith, the gift of God, is meant to encourage you. So hold me to account when tough times come, when things are down, and you ask me, how are you doing? If I give you a lousy response, say, you're discouraging me. How would God have you respond? So that I may be encouraged. You can do that. We're family, right? Because that's the point. Not for me to just fake it. For me to respond in a manner that glorifies God and by default loves on his people by encouraging them. People are watching. Finally, it's a grace-filled faith. Verse 25 of chapter 4, He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. He ends it talking about the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's basically saying, and all of this kind of faith you have because of Jesus. This kind of faith, this amazing grace-filled faith, allows you to do the impossible by God's grace in very difficult situations and you to bear up under the unbearable. We have been saved by grace through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works. So let me sum this up. And let me sum it up using the best illustration I know of. Let's end up in Hebrews chapter 11. What does this mean for us? Well, what this means for us is that our faith not only reckons us righteousness for the future, but understanding what kind of faith that is will help us in this journey now. And during this journey now, for those of us who are believers, we're going to have pretty much two types of situations, and sometimes both. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33. "For some of us here, this gift of faith will allow us to do the impossible." Chapter 11, verse 33. "Who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." God will use this gift of faith for some of us to shut the mouth of lions, to escape the sword, to put armies to flight. He will use this gift of faith to do great and amazing things for people to see. And you're like, I want to be that guy. That's me, right? But can I also show you how God is equally glorified? Look at verse 35. For others, the gift of faith will allow us to bear the unbearable. Others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings. It will happen to us. Scourgings. Also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. Sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. So I don't know. God may give you the gift of faith, if you're a believer, to do the impossible. But most likely it will be to bear the unbearable, okay? But for all of us who are believers, that faith has given us an inheritance. So let's get practical, and I'll close with this. First of all, if you're not a believer, if you, through this, have realized that you don't have faith alone, please come see me afterwards. Because only faith alone in Jesus Christ will save you. But for the rest of us who are believers, I hope this message has been an encouragement to you. And I hope that you might have the opportunity with your faith to do the impossible. But more likely, it will be to bear up under the unbearable. But the same grace, the same faith that reckoned righteousness to us is also the same faith that will allow us and strengthen us and give the endurance to do that. Our only job is to respond well. What's the song? I can't sing it because my voice won't allow. Trust and obey. For there's what? No other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. So I want to leave you with a question. What circumstance, what situation in your life are you allowing, not is causing you, but are you allowing to weaken your faith? I want you to think about that for a minute. You have one in your mind? Now I want you to think about how big God is. God who raises the dead. The God who speaks things into existence. You got it? Now, what should our response be to that circumstance? Father in heaven, I pray that this flock is encouraged this morning. I have been so challenged by this sermon. I confess to you along with them that I have allowed circumstances to weaken my faith. For that I ask your forgiveness. I have taken my eyes off the object of my faith. You, a very big and powerful God. And my prayer, Lord, as fruits of repentance, is that I would respond in such a manner to these circumstances that would give you all the glory and encourage others. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.